Feel that rumble? Thought maybe the Lord is coming back. I was hoping so. Well, no miscues so far this Sunday. If you were here last Sunday, I had a couple major miscues, so I've been really cautious today so I don't commit any of those grievances today. Today we continue our study in what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. But as I mentioned last week, many commentators rightly call it the disciples' prayer. And it is no doubt a model, a pattern to use when we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. Now, it comes in two parts. The first part focuses on God's honor and God's rule. The second part focuses on man's provision, man's pardon, and the need for man's protection. One commentator made this observation: there is nothing that is not included in this prayer. Great things, small things, spiritual things and material things, inward things and outward things. Now, after praying for God's glory, after affirming God's honor, after submitting to God's authority and getting lost in God's majesty, I think we could quote the words of the Apostle Paul, where now we let our requests be made known unto God. And our requests are for food, for forgiveness, and for security. After praying about God's interests, prayer follows about our needs. Now, although these requests are personal needs, they remain intensely spiritual in nature. These petitions, what they do is they elevate our hearts and our minds to God. Although they are requests that are personal, the spotlight of these prayers remains squarely on the Almighty. When we pray for God to meet our needs, we acknowledge that He has the power to do that. We are acknowledging the Father's adequacy to take care of us. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." Luke 1:37 says, "For nothing is impossible with God." Whatever our needs, He has the resources and the ability to meet those needs. When we pray to God to meet our needs, we're confessing faith in the promises that He's made. Not only His ability, but He's made promises and He'll keep those promises. Psalm 37:25 says, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And when we pray to God to meet our needs, we affirm His generosity, His open-handedness to us. He is a giving God. Luke 12 says this: "Do not seek what you'll eat or what you'll drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things, but seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you." We do not need to twist God's arm. He knows our needs. We don't have to overcome His reluctance to meet our needs. He is no Scrooge who we have to persuade in some way to meet our needs. He is willing to give. He delights to give. It is His pleasure. We honor Him by asking from Him what we need. Now let's just briefly review. If you're not already in Matthew 6, turn there, Matthew chapter 6. Just want to review what we talked about last week. We couldn't get through the entirety of this prayer, so it's worth repeating or reviewing, excuse me. In verses 7 and 8, we saw that we need to pray thoughtfully. We must pray thoughtfully. We don't use meaningless repetition. It doesn't mean we don't use repetition. We just don't use meaningless repetition. And then look at the end of verse 7. We're not heard for our many words. That doesn't impress God. And then we saw in verse 9, that we need to pray unceasingly. That word pray in verse 9, that very first word, is a command in the present tense. We pray and we keep on praying. We go on praying. We don't stop praying is the idea. And then we pray boldly, our Father, as a child speaking to a father. If you're the child of the President of the United States, you come to him boldly. He's your father. You don't have to get clearance. So we come boldly. We also see that we come reverentially. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then we pray expectantly, expectantly, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then we pray submissively that his will is accomplished. So that's the review. Now let's look at verses 11 through 15. That's what we'll be looking at today. But prayer goes on and Jesus is speaking. He says, give us this day our daily bread, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. So the first thing I want you to see is that we need to pray dependently. We need to pray dependently. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. This prayer is a confession that God is the one who meets all our needs. You and I are completely dependent upon God. Acts 17 says, for in him we live and move and exist. When he says you don't live and you don't move and you don't exist, you stop. He gives us life. He gives us strength. And if he doesn't give, we don't survive. James says every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? God is the ultimate source of all good things. The psalmist says this, the Lord gives food to all flesh. The record of the Israelites 40 years in the desert was he rained down manna upon them to eat and he gave them food from heaven. Remember that the next time you eat. It may not look like manna. It may not taste like manna. It may not smell like manna. But what you eat is food that has come down from heaven. It is God's gift to you. So before you gobble up, look up and say thank you. Now, bread here that Jesus uses when he says, give us this day our daily bread, is figurative speech. It's a part that represents the whole. Bread represents food and all our physical needs. Martin Luther said this, it is everything necessary for the preservation of this life, including food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. Great quote. Now, in Western culture, I think we've blurred necessity and want. Someone pointed this out. They said, daily bread, not daily cake. And they're right about that. We may not have all we want, but God will see to it that you and I have all that we need. We may not have the luxuries of life, but God has promised the necessities of life. Now I want you to notice the schedule that God has chosen to use. We see it twice, in the word day, in verse 11, and in the word daily. Now there is no shortage of ink that has been spilt by commentators on this word daily. It's amazing how commentators can take a word and just expand and write paragraph after paragraph after paragraph. I have the joy of getting to read all that stuff. And I distill it for you on Sunday mornings. But this word is found only twice in the New Testament, both times in connection with this prayer. It's also used in Luke 11 and verse 3. It was a rare word found only one time outside biblical literature. And it was found on a grocery list. It means this, the day that is coming, the day that is coming. If it's used in the AM, it means today's food. If it's used in the PM, it's tomorrow's food. The idea is soon or now or right away. It could be translated, keep on giving us the bread we need day to day. Moses described the consistency of manna for the Israelites in the wilderness. They gathered it morning by morning. Or we could read it, they gathered it day by day. And daily bread is still the story of your life, just like it was for the Israelites in the wilderness. Our daily bread, I think, really resonated with the audience, the group of people that Jesus was speaking to. It wasn't hard for them to grasp what he was talking about. In the Promised Land, in Palestine, crop failure meant major trouble. And famine spelled disaster. In Ruth chapter 1, the very opening of Ruth, this is what we read. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, and you know what Bethlehem means, house of bread. We would say Wheatville or Bread Town. But a certain man in Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Do you catch the irony of that? In the house of bread, there is no bread. So there was a shortage. They knew that. If the rains didn't come and then the winds off the desert came in, they were in big trouble. Abram at the time, finally made it to the land of Canaan. And no sooner was he in the land than there was a famine and he had to go to Egypt. And here's what we read. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. The land flowing with milk and honey had stopped its productivity. So people in antiquity, in the time of Christ, found themselves at times, and not infrequently, on the edge of starvation. So the lack of daily bread, when they heard daily bread, that idea was tangible. It was real to them. Now, in Jesus' days, many people were day workers. And they went out and they got paid at the end of the day. It was minimum wage pay. So it made saving money almost impossible. A day's wage purchased the day's food. So you put that together, no work meant no food that day. And that kind of precarious existence gave tremendous weight to the words when Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily food or our daily bread." These words were not words that they would pray casually, that they would pray flippantly. These were words mingled with faith in the Heavenly Father to meet their physical needs. So as we come to the Lord in prayer, we need to be a people who pray dependently. Give us this day our daily bread and all the things that we need. Now what we see next is that we need to pray contritely. Contritely, look at verse 12. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Jesus moves from give to forgive. He's in verse 11, he says, "Remember our needs." In verse 12, we ask him to remove our faults. In verse 11, we don't have enough of something, food. In verse 12, we have too much of something, sin. I think it's easy to admit when you have no food. I think it's hard for us to admit that we have too much sin, any sin for that matter. I think we're often blind to the gravity and the extent and the presence of our sin. We're going to see that here in a few weeks. Just jump forward to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is speaking in the same sermon. Look at verse 3. He said, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." How many times does that phrase, "the log in your own eye," get used? Is Jesus trying to make a point? I think he is. You have a sin problem. You have a log problem. And the clear implication that Jesus makes is that we are in constant need of forgiveness. Just as we need daily food, we need daily forgiveness. And confessing and admitting your sin to God is an essential part of prayer. In Mark chapter 2, a paralyzed man was brought to Jesus by four friends. And Jesus looked at this man and he said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, on the surface, it would seem that the man's greatest need was the need to walk, but Jesus said, no, that's not his greatest need. His greatest need, he needs the forgiveness of sins. In this room today, we can look around and see people who we think have certain needs, and we may think other people don't need anything. But as God looks at every one of us, he says this, you need forgiveness. You need it. I need it. We all need it. And that's important and essential to distinguish the forgiveness that Jesus is referring to here. So I want to take a few moments to do that. Why don't you go back to verse 9. Pray then in this way, and notice who we pray to, our Father. This prayer is addressed to our Father. It's not a prayer to a judge. It's not a prayer to a magistrate. It's a prayer to a father. So as Jesus is speaking about forgiveness here, he's not speaking about judicial forgiveness. He's speaking about relational forgiveness. It's been called parental forgiveness, family forgiveness, or practical cleansing. So when a person hears the good message of Christ, that Christ died on the cross for their sins, he bore God's wrath in his body, and they repent of their sins and they trust in Christ's atoning work, God forgives them once and for all as judge. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ to forgive us all our sins. So as God looks at you, through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, your record is spotless. All is forgiven. Pause. Think about the most shameful, ugly moments in your life. If you're in Christ, all of it is forgiven. Amen? Amen. What a great truth. It's all forgiven. So legally, we're justified. We're declared righteous. Judicially, our sin is over and done with. But relationally, sin committed needs to be forgiven. And in that sense, forgiveness is ongoing. Sin puts strain on relationship. Let me say that again. Sin puts strain on relationship. You know that to be true in your marriage. You and your wife, you have a conflict. You sin against one another, that creates tension in the marriage. God the Father says, sin committed needs to be confessed. Forgiveness needs to be sought. Forgiveness needs to be granted so the relationship can be restored. If there's no forgiveness, there can be no fellowship. Look at the second part of verse 12. As we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgiveness received, and we have from the Father, must be forgiveness granted. Mercy begets mercy. Forgiveness must beget forgiveness. The forgiveness that God granted you must be forgiveness that you grant others when they have wronged you. I want you to notice the footnote to this prayer. It's about forgiveness. For if you forgive, verse 14, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now again, I want you to notice the word Father is used twice. Clearly, this is relational forgiveness. And as a Christian, you must bear the family resemblance. You need to be like your Father. What is your Father like, your Heavenly Father like when he is wronged? He forgives. He's quick to forgive. He is eager to forgive. What must you do when you're wronged? You need to forgive. Now, time doesn't allow to go into all that is required. It involves words that need to be spoken, promises that need to be made, attitudes. Let me just share a couple of words of warning, some dangers when we're thinking about forgiveness. Your refusal to forgive is serious. Don't slough it off. I'm not going to forgive that person. I want you to look again at verse 15. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. If there's no forgiveness on your part, if you refuse to give others, the Father says he's going to withhold forgiveness from you. Here's another danger, and I just call this going through the forgiveness motions. Sort of being mechanical and perfunctory in asking for forgiveness or in granting forgiveness. And that ties in with the last point, and that is reconciliation requires action, but attitude is really an important part of that. If you can get a grip on Ephesians 4:32, or maybe better said that Ephesians 4:32 gets a grip on you, you begin to understand forgiveness. Because here's what we read: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Again, your Heavenly Father is quick to forgive you. He delights in forgiving you. What should your forgiveness look like when somebody's wronged you? You should be quick to forgive. You should delight to forgive because you've been forgiven. And I think the wonderful thing about this prayer is how it ties together. Because we read in verse 10, your will, or your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is his will? His will is to forgive. What's his will for you? That you forgive. Now again, there's a lot more that could be said about that. But we need to be a people who pray in such a way that we are willing to forgive, that we pray contritely, and then we extend that forgiveness to others. Third, I want you to see this, that we need to pray vigilantly. Look at verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We just can't be casual and leisurely in the way we live in the world. Peter said this, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That someone is you. Insert your name in there. Seeking Joe to devour. I've said it before, but if you were to leave here today and we made an announcement, there's a lion at the county line and Highway 14 roaming around, would you leave this church differently than you normally do? You would. You would be vigilant. You would be cautious. You would be careful. Well, you are in Satan's crosshairs. Every last one of you, he wants to destroy your life. Never forget that. The devil is called the tempter. Satan is the enemy of your soul, and he wants to tempt you to evil, to apostasy, and to failure of faith. And we are to pray that we will be kept safe in a world that entices us unceasingly to live for ourselves, for our desires, our passions, every conceivable sin. And Satan wants to use that to destroy us. This prayer is that we would steer clear from sinful temptation. One of my favorite quotes is, if you don't want to fall, don't walk where it's slippery. There's certain things, you know, if you move in that direction, you're going to give in to the temptation. Don't go that way. Now, this is a prayer to overcome temptation when we encounter it. Now, some temptation we avoid, we run, we dodge, we stay away. Some temptation we have to fight and battle and contest. One commentator said, it is a petition driven by fear, fear both of the assaults of Satan and our own flip-floppiness. I think flip-floppiness is another way of saying, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We pray with an acute awareness of our weakness. You know your track record. You know how many times you've given into sin. And so you pray and you seek help from your defender. Temptation is going to come. It's going to come to you today. And rather than flirt with it and entertain it and be curious about it and coddle it, we need to hit our knees before God and ask Him to keep us and protect us and to lead us away from it and to deliver us from it. Paul wrote, "Do not be overcome by evil." And there's a powerful seduction working in this world to tempt us and to lead us away from God. But we have one who is more powerful than Satan. John wrote this, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Great words in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 9. This is when they're rebuilding the wall and the enemy was strongly opposing them. Nehemiah writes, "We prayed to our God and we set up a guard day and night." That's what you do with temptation. You pray to God and you set up a guard. Now, one final point, and that is that we pray triumphantly. We pray triumphantly. Look at the rest of verse 13. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, some of your translations may have these words in brackets. And there is evidence that the scholars can show that these were added later to the text. Now, we're not going to debate whether this was a part of the original, but we do agree that this statement is true. Because we essentially find this statement in the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles. Let me read it to you. Expanded, but still basically the same statement. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you, excuse me, and you exalt yourself as head over all." So what should we pray? What should we long for? What should be our heartbeat? That your kingdom come, that your will be done, and that all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. The psalmist's prayer should be ours. "Blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with glory. Amen and amen." You know what these petitions do? They remind us that we never run out of reasons to pray, right? Do you have a need for daily bread? We all do, so we pray. You need sins to be forgiven? So we pray. Do you face temptation? We pray. We pray for bread because we're dependent. We pray for forgiveness because we're guilty. We pray for protection because we're weak. And we pray for the kingdom because he's worthy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of prayer. And today we would say thank you to you for the instruction in prayer. These last 2 weeks, as we have been taken through this prayer that you taught to this group on the mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee, we're reminded that this is a model, this is a template, and we need to pray, not the exact words, but we need to pray in this fashion. We need to be a people who pray consistently, and a people that pray reverentially, and a people that pray submissively to you, and a people that pray dependently and contritely and vigilantly and triumphantly. Lord, help us to seek you earnestly. Help us to seek your face. And we do that knowing that you are a heavenly Father who bends your ear to listen to us. You care about what we bring to you. There's not a need in this room, and you know every need, that you don't care about. In fact, Lord, you have infinite care about the needs in our life. Physical, relational, spiritual. And we know that you are powerful to work in those needs, and we ask that you would do that. You know the needs of every person today, and I ask in a special way, whatever that need would be, that you would touch hearts and lives and that they would know that you're at work. Lord, hear our prayers. We come to you with lifted hands. We come to you with empty hands, and we ask that you would fill us and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And then, Lord, may we give you all the glory and praise. And as your people, we long for the day when you will reign and rule triumphantly over your kingdom here on earth and eternally. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today's closing benediction are the lyrics of a song written by Jeremiah Rankin in 1880. God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel's guide uphold you. With his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. When life's perils thick confound you, put his arms unfailing round you. God be with you till we meet again. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed.